For the past several weeks, we've tried to study the New Testament teachings about church, and the last few weeks, we've been on spiritual gifts in the church, and as you might guess by that song I tried to sing, we're now to the gift of giving. We find these gifts listed in Romans chapter 12, the gift of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and the gift of showing mercy. This morning, we want to talk about the fifth gift in that list, the gift of giving. Now, giving is a thing that most people especially don't want to hear about. A sermon on giving might be the sermon that most people would just soon stay at home as to hear that. Kind of reminds me of the time when my little brother opened a package of underwear at Christmas. His words were, "Just what I didn't want the most." A sermon on the gift of giving may be just what you don't want to hear the most, but please don't turn me off. I'll try to preach to you from God's Word, and we need to hear God's Word. It may surprise you, but most sincere preachers don't much like to preach on giving. First of all, preachers have the same nature as the rest of you. So when we as preachers preach on giving, we step on our own selfish toes too. And besides that, preachers are like the rest of you. They like to be liked. You don't get too many great sermon comments after preaching on what the Bible says about giving. Yet, we as preachers need to listen to what the Bible says about preaching, and we need to preach what the Bible says about preaching. Listen to Paul's word to preachers concerning the church at Ephesus. He even spoke this to preachers from the church at Ephesus. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." May God bless me with the courage to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach all the teachings of God. May we as preachers listen to Paul's words to the young preacher Timothy, where he said, "Preach the word." We don't have permission to preach just the easy parts, or just the parts people want to hear, or just the parts that suit our fancies, or, as Paul goes on and says, just the parts that tickle our ears. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. A time in the world where people don't want to hear true teachings, sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So we're told to preach the word, that is the entire word, even the whole counsel of God. And as we come down through these gifts, we now come to the gift of giving. So may I be faithful to the word and faithful to God and preach to you a sermon on giving. It seems that preachers sometimes give preachers a bad reputation. There's no doubt that some preachers preach on giving because they want what's in the pockets of the congregation to end up in their pockets. May God bless me to preach on giving with no ulterior motives. Listen to what the preacher's attitude ought to be. This is for you preachers out there, and this is for me before I even begin to preach this sermon. Peter said, 1 Peter 5 and 1, "The elders," that is the preachers, "which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." Peter, a preacher, teaching preachers. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you." That's the first teaching to a preacher. Feed the flock of God which is among you. "Taking the oversight thereof." You're responsible for them, preacher. "Not by constraint, not because you have to. Do it willingly. Not for filthy lucre." Not for money's sake. Not out of greed as to what you might get out of it. Paul said in Acts 20 and 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." Paul said, "I worked to supply my own natural needs with my own hands, and I didn't covet what you had." Might that be the attitude of preachers? Paul further said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 14, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome unto you, for I seek not yours, but you." He didn't seek what they had. He didn't seek what was theirs. He sought them. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Paul had a totally selfless attitude towards the people in this church. He didn't want what was theirs. He just wanted them to be closer to the Lord. He wanted to teach them. He would gladly spend everything he had and be spent even himself for them. That's the attitude a preacher ought to have. So let's get back into a study of the specific gift of giving. And as our pattern's been, let's begin with a word study of the words used to describe the gift. The text reads, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." The word giveth, that's easy. It just means to give over or to share. Either in the Greek or the English, same meaning, to give over or to share. The word simplicity needs a little explanation. According to Strong's Concordance, the word simplicity is translated from the Greek word haplotes. Haplotes has two meanings, and both meanings are important. The first meaning of that word haplotes is generosity or liberality. So he that giveth, let him do it with generosity. Let him do it liberally. He that hath the gift of giving, let him give or share it with others, and let him do it in a generous and liberal fashion. Now the second meaning of the word haplotes is singleness. He that giveth, let him do it with singleness. That is, without double-mindedness. That is, without hypocrisy or self-seeking. Without thinking, what's in it for me? Thus, the gift of giving is the gift of sharing with others in a generous and liberal manner and with a pure and single motive, not allowing self or selfishness to enter into the thinking. Wow. That's a tough one for most of us. The idea of generously giving without second thoughts truly is foreign to our natural, self-centered, selfish way of thinking. Sermons on giving bring to our minds the reality of our selfishness and sinfulness, and that's why we don't like to hear sermons on giving. When honest preachers try to preach sermons on giving, these sermons bring to the preacher's mind the reality of his hypocrisy, even the preacher's hypocrisy in the words he tries to preach. That's why honest preachers don't like to preach sermons on giving. So we don't like to hear them, and we don't like to preach them. But we need to. It's in God's Word. As we think about our very nature, we might even question whether any person truly can give without second thoughts. Can anybody with pureness and singleness of mind, without any thoughts of selfishness or covetousness, generously and freely give away what he or she possesses? It may be hard for most of us to imagine how it really could feel good to give away possessions we've worked so hard to have. Are there really people who truly enjoy giving their money away? I believe that one who has the gift of giving and who has developed that gift through the use of the gift can truly be a cheerful giver, truly be a cheerful giver. And I know that I've used this illustration a few weeks ago, but I don't have one any better. Let me go back to my now deceased friend, Wiley Puckett. On my first trip to the Philippines, I watched this man who had the gift of giving. He took off walking down the streets of a city with undescribable poverty. And as he walked down those streets, he handed out $100 bills. Now, a well-intentioned man in our group said to Wiley, "Brother Wiley, stop. You can't do that." With a smile on his face, Wiley replied with these words, "Well, I reckon I can if I want to. It's mine." The Lord had blessed Brother Wiley to have much in this world's way of things. He was a pretty rich man. But the same Lord had blessed Wiley with the gift of giving. And with the smile that a man has who is using his God-given gift, Brother Wiley kept on going down that street and he kept giving and giving and giving. If you have the gift of giving, don't let well-intentioned people talk you out of using that gift. God's people need you. God's churches need you. Your best friends and your family may not understand you. But if you have the gift of giving, use it wisely, but use it regularly. Use it to help a hurting world. Use it to honor Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of today's message is not going to be so much centered on those with the gift of giving. I encourage those with the gift to use their gift, but they don't really need me to encourage them. The gift itself encourages the use of the gift. But let me now try to preach to the ones who may not have the gift of giving, but still have the duty to give. That's the rest of us. There's no doubt that all who claim the God of the Bible should be cheerful givers. All who claim to be Christian, that is, Christ-like, should be like Christ and be a cheerful giver. Like God, a cheerful giver. Surely God is an unselfish and generous giver. He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life." That took a lot of price to pay, but He gave it to us. God gave His Son. Jesus gave His life. Jesus promised before He left, "I shall pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter." That's the Holy Spirit that dwells with us and comforts us. Jesus declared, "My peace I give unto you." We find where God gives us the victory. We find where God richly gives us all things. On and on we could go about what all God gives to us. We find where God gave gifts unto men in the book of Ephesians. And in our text we find that these gifts are according to the grace that is given unto us. God gives gifts. God gave His Son. There's no limit to what God gives. Without question, God is a bountiful giver of good and perfect gifts to His children. But even though God has given to His children so abundantly, and has even given to some the gift of giving, many times God's children are selfish toward others. I confess to it. Let's look at what God's Word says about the principles of giving. The word "first" is often used in teachings about givings. Abel gave to God the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. The first and the best were acceptable to God. Human nature wants to take care of itself first and then give to others, including whatever you might give to God. But the Bible doesn't teach that way. The Bible teaches we're to first give to God. The first thing Noah did when he got off that ark was sacrifice to God. He didn't wait to see if he was going to need the animal. He first made sacrifice to God. He gave to God. Noah commanded the people to offer the first of their ripe fruits, the firstling of their beast. Solomon said this, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thy increase." Paul said, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up it by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." God teaches to give to God first. God deserves more than the leftovers. Human nature desires to first consider self. God demands to first give to Him. God's Word gives examples to help us know how much to give. Abraham gave to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, 1/10 of all that God had blessed him to receive. Jacob promised to God, "Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee 1/10. Now these two men made these promises before the law of Moses. But then along comes the law of Moses, and in that law, the 1/10 of their increase was required to be returned to the Lord. What God gave them, they were to give back 1/10. Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, talks about how they robbed God because they hadn't given to Him the tithe, the 10th. So since Jesus has fulfilled the law, what do God's people do in this age? What's the right amount to give now? I'll start off by saying the question is a very difficult one to answer. The New Testament does not specifically teach tithing. I'll tell you that right up front. However, the New Testament does teach much about giving. Paul proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We're supposed to give and give cheerfully. If we assume that the members of the New Testament church are not under the law to tithe, then what principles now apply? In answer to this important question, let me ask you two more questions. First of all, can a child of God give too much to God? And secondly, can a child of God give too little to God? In answer to that first question, can a child of God give too much? Jesus watched that poor widow when she gave all that she had, and He didn't reprimand her. Instead, He used her as an example. Concerning the members of the early church, in Acts chapter 4, we're told, "As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Sold their lands, and gave all they had to the church. Jesus told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. So it seems that if we give all we have, we hadn't given too much. Is it possible to give too much? I don't know. Doesn't seem like it, does it? What about that second question? Can a child of God give too little? Sure, the answer to that got to be yes. To give with simplicity means to give generously and unselfishly. When the giver is concerned more about self than God and others, he's in error. And will give either too little or will give what he gives grudgingly. Also remember the principle of first give to God. When a person thinks first of self and delays to give to God, he's given too little. Are church members required to give all their possessions to God or to His church? Not specifically, but Jesus admired the woman who did. Are God's people required to give one-tenth to God and to His church? Not specifically, but Abraham and Jacob voluntarily gave this much. Furthermore, the law required that much. Should not God's people in this day, who understand God's amazing grace, who understand the extent of what God gave on that cross, gladly give at least as much as what the law required in the Old Testament? Is that not a working equation that we might could use? If they were required to give that with what they knew, shouldn't we want to at least give that with what we've been given to know? But to be specific, the giver is to give with simplicity, that is, generously, liberally, and unselfishly. And according to 2 Corinthians 9:7, you're not to give of necessity, that is, you're not supposed to be forced to give. You're not supposed to give grudgingly, that is, with regret, but you're supposed to give it cheerfully. God has given to His children without necessity. He wasn't forced to give you anything, but He did. God doesn't give you things in a grudging manner. He doesn't regret His gifts He gives to you. God gives to you the greatest of gifts, and it seems that it cheers Him to do that for His children. May God's children follow God's example and cheerfully give one to another. If the givers in the church give generously and unselfishly to the church, and thus to God, then the church in turn is able to give as the Bible describes. First of all, the church is to give to the preacher. That's taught in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's go to verse 13-14. Paul reminds the church of the Old Testament law where the people were commanded to support the priest. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things in the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Do you not know that in the Old Testament they supported the priest, they gave them their food? And then Paul extends this teaching about the Old Testament priest to the New Testament preachers with these words. Even so, just like it was in the Old Testament, even so hath the Lord ordained, this is God's orders, that they which preach the gospel would live of the gospel. That's pretty straightforward. It may be a hard saying to follow through on, but it's not hard to understand. Listen to these words in Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word, that's the one that hears the preaching, communicate, that is to share. Share with the one who does the teaching. That's pretty straightforward too, isn't it? Paul says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, if we as preachers have given you spiritual food, spiritual seed, sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? Should we be expecting too much if you gave us some natural things to help us along the way, says the preacher there? These and many other passages declare that it is God's instruction to financially support the preacher in the church. Now again, I remind you, the preacher preaches, supposed to preach, whether he gets supported or not. He's not supposed to do it because of the money, but willingly, and to even spend and be spent for the flock. We say again that if the givers in the church give generously and unselfishly to the church and thus to God, then the church in turn is able to give as the Bible describes, not just to the preachers. The second thing about the church and giving is that the church is to give to the poor. If individuals in the church are diligent and generous givers, then the church can give to those within her ranks that have need. Speaking of the individual's attitude toward hard work and giving, Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. When you become a Christian, when you join the church, well, quit your thieving. Don't get money dishonestly. Get you a good job and work hard and make lots of money for what purpose? So you'll have something to give away to others who need it. While that's a good Christian attitude, that's not the attitude we all have. Beyond just working hard at your job in order to give to those individuals within your church, we need to be on the lookout that we might be found helping other churches that have needs. Listen to what Paul tells the church at Corinth in his first letter to them. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. You do just like I've told the churches of Galatia. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. If God's given you a good week where you've made some money, then the first day of the week you put some of that back, so you'll have something to give to those in need. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Why were they supposed to save this little bit every first day of the week when they met together? So they'd have some to send those poor folks over in Jerusalem. That's not the only place Paul talks about those poor folks over in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at Paul's extensive teaching to this same church at Corinth. But he begins to use an example of the church at Macedonia. He says that by the grace of God, they're good givers. And it takes the grace of God to be a good giver. He said they have deep poverty in verse 2, but he said they're very liberal in that verse also, he said. He says in verse 3, beyond their power, beyond what they were really able to do, they gave. And they begged us, praying us with much begging, that we would receive the gift and take it to those who need. But you know what he says in verse 5? They first gave their own selves to the Lord. Oh, you'll not be a cheerful giver until you first understand what the Lord's done for you and give yourself to the Lord. And then once you understand the Lord and all He's given to you, well, it's His anyway. And you're just giving back a little bit of what He's given you. Paul encourages that church to be a giving church. He tells them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. Speaking of eternal things, Jesus left the riches of heaven and came to this earth, and in your poverty, your helplessness, your hopeless situation, He gave His life that you might have the riches of heaven. Will you not give a little now so that some others might have some food to eat? He goes on and talks about those that sow sparingly will reap sparingly, but those that sow bountifully will reap bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, then so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You're not going to outgive God, is what that basically says. If you'll give generously, God can return it. Cast your bread upon the waters, and God will return it after many days and in many ways. That chapter finally ends, that teaching on giving. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. For His unspeakable gift. After two chapters talking about churches being willing to give to other churches, to people they probably don't even know, God closes out those two chapters. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. God's unspeakable gift. Most, when you go to look at the commentators, interpret that as the gift of His Son. And I don't argue with that. That's the greatest gift that could ever be given. I just want to go a little farther than that. Surely God's gift of His Son is the greatest gift of all. It's the indescribable ultimate in giving. It's truly unspeakable. Words can't express the wonder of that. That God, according to His nature of love, gave what was most precious to Him. But in the context of these two chapters, about God's children being cheerful givers, it's unthinkable that men, according to their fallen nature, would be willing to cheerfully give away what they have. But thanks be to God, who puts His nature into His children, His love for others into His children, His willingness to give to others into His children, where even they will become cheerful about giving away what is precious to them. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift of giving. Giving members result in a giving church. A giving church gives glory to Christ. Christ has given all. May His children be generous givers, and thus give glory to Him. We've now for many weeks tried to study the New Testament teachings about church, and for the last few weeks we've talked about spiritual gifts in the church. Let's again this morning go to Romans 12 and read our text, the text that tells of the seven spiritual gifts found in the church, gifts that God has put in the church, in order that the members of the church might serve God by serving each other. Romans 12 and 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Those seven gifts again, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and the gift of showing mercy. Now this morning we come to the sixth gift in that list, the gift of ruling. And at first thought, this gift of ruling might be the gift that you think you'd really like to have. If you think the gift of ruling means the gift of being in charge, then that would sound pretty good to a lot of people. If you think the gift of ruling means that you wear the white foreman's hat and everybody else has to wear those yellow working men's hat, well, that sounds pretty good to a lazy person that they'd have the white hat and get to be the boss. And if you think the gift of ruling is a God-given right to be the boss over the rest of the church, you might stand in line for that, but there's probably somebody that already has that job or thinks they have that job. A lot of people want that job, but let's not jump to conclusions. This is not the gift that'd be fun to have because you'd be the boss. Let's try to figure out what the gift is before you volunteer for it and get more than what you really want. Let's go back to our old pattern that we've used to study these spiritual gifts. We've made it our habit to first study the words involved in the gift and to find the meaning of those words, and then perhaps we can find the way you'd properly use the gift. And this is probably the most important one to think about this way. Quite honestly, it's a little difficult even to define this one when you go to the reference books and such as that. But it's very important that we try to understand what this one means. So let's dig into a word study. He that ruleth with diligence. Now, the diligence part is easy to understand. That just means eagerness or earnestness or with enthusiasm. So whatever the person with the gift of ruling is to do is to be done with eagerness or earnestness. But the word ruleth is not so easy to define. As we try to define that word, I consulted 8 different Bible dictionaries, none of which had the word ruleth listed. So they weren't much help. I consulted 12 Bible commentaries and found an assortment of ideas, but none of them seemed to agree with each other. So it looks like that I'm not the only one that's had difficulty defining this one. Let's go to Strong's Concordance, that very basic book that gives us the definitions of the Greek words. I did find the word ruleth there, and it's translated from the Greek word proistemi. And Strong defined proistemi in 2 ways. First, it meant to stand before or to preside, but it also means to practice or to maintain. To stand before or preside and to practice or maintain. Well, what do the words he that ruleth with diligence mean? Since we don't seem to get much help from the scholars, let's go to the Bible and look for help. Maybe that's where we should have gone to start with. Let the Bible be its own interpreter. We find the Greek word proistemi used 7 times in the New Testament. Let's see how the word is used in these 7 places. We find 5 times where the word proistemi seems to more fit the definition of to stand before or to preside. 3 of these times, the word used to speak of the elders or the deacons in the church, ruling in their own houses, ruling their own children. Speaking of the elder, 1 Timothy 3 and 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Used twice there concerning the elders, the pastors. Next we find 1 Timothy 3 and 12, speaking of the deacons. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. These verses seem to fit the definition of to stand over or to preside. Let the elders and the deacons in the church first preside over their own houses, or let them first be good leaders at home, then let them be good leaders in the church. The next place we find the word peristome is concerning the elders ruling well, probably from their position in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word of doctrine. This seems to agree with the idea of presiding over or leading. Let those elders that lead well be honored. And we find one more place where peristome is translated over. A little different here, but maybe we could say rule over. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That's peristome, over you in the Lord. Those that are over you in the Lord, again, this fits well with the idea of those that would lead in the Lord. Now then, that's five of the places. And those five places seem to be to preside over, stand before, or preside over. Now we find two places where the word peristome seems to fit the definition to practice or to maintain. 1 Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Maintain good works. Peristome, remember, it meant to practice or to maintain. So here we find the idea of one who would practice good works, maintain good works. A few verses down, Titus 3:14, same thing. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Maintain good works, practice good works. So then, which definition is it? Is the gift ruling, the gift to stand before the church, or the gift to preside over the church, or the gift to lead the church? Or is the gift of ruling the gift to practice or maintain good works in the church? If we take the first definition, to stand before or to preside or to lead, then he that ruleth with diligence might be he that has the gift of standing before the church, or he that presides over the church, or he that leads the church with earnestness and with eagerness. That sounds pretty good. The church might need a gift like that, a person gifted to be an eager leader. If we take the second definition, to practice or to maintain, then he that ruleth with diligence might be he that hath the gift of practicing or maintaining good works with earnestness, with eagerness. Well, that sounds pretty good too, doesn't it? The church might need that gift or a gift like that, the gift of practicing good works. Surely that would be an asset to a church. Well, which is it? The gift to lead or the gift to practice good works? Is the gift of talking about presiding over and leading the church? Is the gift talking about maintaining and practicing good works in the church? And I'm no Greek scholar, but let's just think about it this way. Why don't we take both ideas into account? There seems to certainly be an element of leadership involved in the definition of the word, but let's not go too far with the idea of ruling in the church. Let's not go overboard and decide that we have a foreman's position available. Maybe if we combine the two definitions of proestime, we'll come up with the right kind of leadership. Maybe one with the gift of ruling is one who leads, but specifically one who leads in the practice of good works. I think words from Peter will support this idea of leadership in the church. Let's pause and be reminded of Peter's words directed to the elders of the church, the same elders that are said to rule over their houses and to rule well in the church, the same elders that we just found were to be good rulers in their houses and in their church. Peter says this about them. 1 Peter 5:3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock, examples to the flock. Not as being lords over God's heritage. That's sort of the first way we think about ruling, isn't it? That's that boss with the white hat. That's one with a strong arm. Bosses everybody around. Not that way. Peter says not that way. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The gift of ruling doesn't give you bossing papers. Instead, you're to lead by example, to lead in the practice of good works. I believe that the gift of ruling is the gift of leading, and the practice of good works, the gift of setting the example which others will follow. The gift of doing the right things in a way that would inspire others to fall right in line and do them with you. Surely the pastor of a church needs to be the leader of the church. The word pastor literally means shepherd. The shepherd is to lead the sheep, so the pastor needs to have the gift of ruling. But not as the word rule is often used. He's to be a ruler, but not to make the rules. He's to preach the word so that the word of God is the rule of faith and practice. The pastor is never directed to be the dictator, but instead the servant of the church. How then is the pastor to be the ruler? He's to rule by example. Not to lord over, but to rule by example. He's to lead in the practice of good works. Take both sides of the definition. A leader, but a leader in the practice of good works. A leader by example. The pastor's not the head of the church. The deacons aren't the head of the church. Some dominant sister's not to be the head of the church. The rich man that gives the most money is not to be the head of the church. The gift of ruling has nothing to do with being the head of the church. The position of head of the church is already taken. You must always remember that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Who? The same one who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, in all things, he might have the preeminence. He's first there. He's the head of the church. That job's not available. So we often think about the word rule. Neither the pastors, nor the deacons, nor the men, nor the women, nor the unruly children, nor any other creature has the God-given authority to rule the church as if they're the head or the Lord over it. That position Jesus holds. As we commonly think about the word rule, according to the Bible's plan, every individual in the church is to be submissive to the Creator and King, Jesus Christ. He's to rule over our hearts, over our lives, over all our ways, and His book, the Bible, is the only rule for faith and practice. When we think about the sense of the word prolistemi, the pastors, the deacons, the men, the women, the children can and should be leaders in the practice of good works. Anybody in the church can do that. All can and should be, but some are especially gifted to do this, to be these kind of leaders, to lead in the practice of good works. Let's start with the most unlikely of leaders, the little children. In Isaiah 11:6, we find the words, "And a little child shall lead them." You might be tempted to question how a little child can lead the church. Let's look at Jesus' teachings. Matthew 18:1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Sounds like those disciples were on an ego trip, doesn't it? Sounds like they wanted to rule in the world's way of ruling. Sounds like they liked the idea of bossing others around, being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were looking to be leaders with authority, leaders with power, leaders with prestige. Their attitudes are attitudes of human nature. They desire to rule, but not to rule as described by the word proistemi. So it is today. There are still many who desire to rule. We all know people who think they're great and desire to be greater. And regretfully, we sometimes are those people. But when we think this way and act this way, we're not using the gift of ruling to serve Christ and others. Instead, we're claiming to have the so-called gift, and we're serving our own egos when we're thinking this way. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's not what this gift's all about. Let's get back to Jesus' teaching on the little child leading. Matthew 18:1, let's read that one again. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What did the child have that the disciples lacked? The child had humility. He was humble. The child was the true ruler as defined by proistemi. The child was the example that they should follow. That's Jesus' teaching. According to Jesus, the apostles needed to follow that example of that child. They needed to serve. They needed to serve as the child would serve in the kingdom, humbly, and not as the egomaniac wanting to be the greatest. They needed to observe the attitude and the behavior of that child. And if they were willing to be followers, then this child could lead even the apostles in the practice of good works. The child's example was what they were to follow. That should rule their behavior. A little child shall rule them. Much can be learned by looking at the children in the Bible. Look at David. Look at the faith of a child. Watch him run across that battlefield toward that giant. Look at the look on Goliath's face. Look at the look on the face of those grown-ups, those other soldiers there. Just visualize that whole scene in your mind. You might say, well, David was just a child. He was foolish. He was young. He wasn't wise enough to know any better. Oh, David was young, but he wasn't foolish. He was wiser than the adults. With a childlike, unwavering faith, David totally trusts. David totally depended on. David put it all in the hands of his protecting father. The same father that delivered him from the mouth of the lion, the mouth of the bear, he trusted that father. Like a foolish child would trust. Like somebody hadn't got smart enough to know better. And in the end, after Goliath is eliminated, what did the grown-up soldiers do? They got up and got going. They came out behind their rocks they'd been hiding behind. They followed their young leader. A little child led them in the practice of good works. A little child with the gift of ruling ruled them by example. By example, not with a strong arm, by example. And they followed his lead. Sometimes children are the ones with the real faith. Sometimes children are the ones with the real wisdom. And Jesus said, be converted and become as little children. Look at Daniel. Watch him as he refuses to eat the unlawful food of the enemy king. Look at the unwavering obedience of that child. Why, any intelligent adult would know that this is the time to bend God's rules under these dire circumstances. God would understand that we've got to be a little practical now, don't we? Let's just give in a little bit here. To those four humble children, to Daniel and his three companions, the most important thing was obedience. Even at the risk of their lives, they trusted the instructions of their heavenly Father. They didn't question. Most adults seem to become wiser than God, at least in our own minds we think that way. Though God has clearly defined a certain way of behavior, we refuse to listen to His teachings. We pretend to not disobey as if we're in a rebellion, but you see, it's necessary that we disobey because God's way just won't work in this situation. We rationalize and we reason through these things and we're just smarter than God. Our way's got to be used this time because this time won't work God's way. Instead of following God's instructions specifically, we become smart enough in our own minds to know that we need to twist His teaching just a little bit. Well, we have to in order to make things work out. All grown-ups know that. My friends, we get wise in our own minds. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. Well, they must have been pretty dumb. They hadn't figured out yet that their way was better than God's way. They just followed God's way, and I guess they got lucky. No, they followed God's way, and God blessed them in it. And all of us smart adults ought to follow these boys. As they lead in the practice of good works, we ought to be ruled by their example, even here hundreds and thousands of years later. We ought to learn from them, and we ought to follow their lead. They led in the practice of good works. They trusted God and God's rules, and it worked out just right, didn't it? Surely David and Daniel led by the practice of good works, and in a sense, they can still lead us. So can the children in the church today, my friends. In these times of temptations, in this world and all its distractions, it's truly an inspiration for the adults in the church to see faithful young members, children. The faithfulness of the young persons encourages older disciples. If the young person can follow the Lord in the midst of all that they're tempted with, then I want to follow that young person as he follows the Lord. I want to follow in behind him or her and be led in the practice of good works. I want their examples to rule my behavior. But don't misunderstand me now. The practice of this gift is by no means limited to the children. In the near stoning of that adulterous woman, John chapter 8, Jesus declared, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And it says, beginning at the eldest, they turned and walked away. The eldest, probably the most respected man there, led the whole group in the practice of good works. Sometimes leading in the practice of good works involves a conviction of conscience, it did here. An admission of wrong, that's not easy. You have to swallow your pride sometimes. Even a turning away from your way and turning to what the Lord has said, a repentance. But truly the effective old leaders in the church are the humble old leaders that are willing to lead in God's way, even if it hadn't been that way so far, and if they've been going the wrong way, they're willing to make a turn and go the right way. You find an old brother in the church willing to do that, other folks will see him and hopefully follow, like it was this day, beginning at the eldest. They began to do what was right. Let him that ruleth, rule with diligence, from the young child to the old sister. Many have the ability to eagerly and earnestly lead others in the practice of good works. Some might rule faithfully by visiting the sick. Others might rule by helping the poor. Some might rule by diligently maintaining the church building. Others might rule eagerly by studying God's Word real regular. I bet you never considered that these good examples could be a part of the gift of ruling. There's countless possibilities of ruling in God's church. Each member needs to lead by his or her example in the practice of good works. So lots of good works need to be done. And you can be an example in whatever category, in whatever there needs to be done around the church, around the community, to shine a light. Start doing, and maybe some will follow me. The practice of the gift of ruling leads to much glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the eager ruler faithfully practices the good work. And next, the Lord blesses others to begin to follow that ruler's example. You see, he's not bossing anybody around. He's just doing what's right. And then others see that, and they fall in and follow. He's got the gift of ruling. He's leading in the practice of good works. After a period of time and patience and the Lord's blessing, of course, why, many might begin to follow that ruler. Not as he lords over them, as he leads by example. He's the one leading in the practice of good works. And maybe after a while, the whole church will have been led to begin to do what that one started. He's leading in the practice of good works. She's leading in the practice of good works. That ruler who has ruled diligently. And others begin to follow. And Christ is glorified. May the Lord bless His children to use the gift of ruling, God's gift of ruling, to God's honor. May each member in the church practice good works. May those with the gift of ruling be diligent in the leading of the practice of good works. May the members of Jesus' church be humble followers as they are led in the right ways. May none desire to rule for his own glory, for his own ego. But may we submit to the rule of Jesus, even in the way we think and in our hearts. And as Jesus leads those with the gift of to lead, may we be humble followers of them and through them of Christ as we're led in good works.